So, Paul, in a Roman prison, writing perhaps for the last time before he will be martyred, is writing to young Timothy, encouraging young Timothy, very aware of what young Timothy is about to go through, as Paul knows that his time is about done and Timothy will be left on his own, and as many are abandoning Paul as at the very time he's writing this. And so 2 Timothy is just an encouragement to Timothy on how to be the best pastor that Timothy can be. So in verse 1, it says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." This was an important encouragement for Timothy. And Paul knew that he was timid and he was easily discouraged, and also knew the difficulty, again, that Timothy was going to be facing. But how do the Timothys of Christianity muster up this strength? Where does it come from? Well, they don't. In their own power. It's only by seeking God and relying on Him that God makes this resource available to us. Even to this day, I still have times when I try to accomplish things in my own strength. And I'm not doing it because I'm defiant or stubborn. It's because I forget who I am and who He is. And when I stop and remember that and realize, hey, He's way better at this than I am, and I take the time to seek Him, that's when things can get much easier and the burden can be lifted. In Galatians 6:10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." And in Isaiah 40, verse 29, "He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength." What a great promise. What a great thing to know that our God strengthens us. Timothy goes on to say, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Well, grace here simply means the divine help or the unmerited gift of help that comes from God. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10 says, and this is a very familiar verse, I'm sure, to most, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul can share this with Timothy from his own experience. We know that Paul prayed 3 times to have a thorn removed. And I've prayed many more times than 3 times for things in my life that I wanted to have removed. And yet it's true. He will show you, and He will show me, that His grace is sufficient to get you through it. It is. Paul wants to strengthen Timothy so that he can continue when things get tough. But he also wants Timothy to provide spiritual strengthening to others and to be responsible to pass on the inspired teachings that he has received from Paul. The things in verse 2. "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So Paul is encouraging, perhaps commanding Timothy to teach others what he had taught him in the presence of many witnesses. And this is a great example of what all pastors are to do. They are to take God's word and pour it into other faithful men, who will in turn do likewise in this unbroken chain of faithful men. And that's been happening for the last couple of thousand years. And I pray it will continue to happen. Now, Paul is clear here. Timothy is to teach what he has heard from Paul. Not his own ideas or his own theories or his own thoughts, but simple apostolic doctrine taught by Paul. Now, it's interesting to know, like, in the world of writing, if you look in the secular world, it is a taboo to copy somebody else's work. It's called plagiarism. If you took somebody's writings, put your own name on it, and tried to sell it, that would be a very bad thing to do in the world of secular writing. Yet Paul is telling him, take exactly what I'm telling you, and tell that to the people. Like, if somebody took my notes that I wrote for this, and they took it exactly as it is, if they were that dumb, and went out and did a message to, like, 300 people, and one person got saved, do you think I'd be upset that they were doing exactly the same thing I was doing? Of course not. That's insane. I would be telling this guy, hey, if it worked for you, take it to, just keep going. Take it to the world if it's working. So I just basically stole this from another guy, and so I just come and clean up. I didn't really. But yeah, it's important to take God's word and just teach it exactly as it is taught. And I must say again that this is something that was so important to Paul, that Timothy take this word and teach it to other faithful men, to faithful men who are able to teach others also. Timothy was directed by Paul to look for faithful men. He wasn't to look for intelligent men or powerful men or good-looking men or any of those kind of men. Perfect men, wasn't looking for that. Now, I realize that I've just described Pastor Brent because he's popular, powerful, perfect, good-looking. Short's not in here. No, it's not a requirement, so he's fine. But our pastor is a faithful man. And we're very blessed to have a pastor that is this faithful and so integral to God's word. So, the important thing was to find faithful men. Faithfulness to take God's word and pass it on, to remain true to the original teaching. Now, personally, I don't think, and I don't want to offend anybody, but I don't think Catholicism's popes are what Paul had in mind when he wrote this, but I'll leave that alone. Now, in verse 3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Paul is now going to give us three sort of examples: a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And he's going to break it down. That's what we're going to take a look at right now. So the first one being a soldier. So note what Paul says here. He says, "Timothy, I would like you to consider enduring hardship, or at least give it some thought." Now, that's not what Paul said here, is it? He said, "Therefore, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Paul is like Timothy's commanding officer, giving him an order. Timothy, as well as any believer, must expect to experience hardship. It's going to come to all of us. And like a soldier, well, at least a good soldier, he or she must endure for the cause. That is our responsibility, to be like a soldier. Matthew 16:24 says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." I've seen people respond to the call of God genuinely, only to give up as soon as the hardship came. And that's sad, because they're never going to accomplish much for Christ. They miss the opportunity to live the abundant life that Jesus desires for them. We need not be afraid of the difficult stuff that comes. "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life." What are those? What are the things of this life that it can entangle a soldier for Christ? Well, there's so much in this world that can distract us from what God wants us to do and what he wants us to be. There are good things. It's not just all bad things. Sin, of course. But there are just a lot of things that can distract us. Sin, obviously, being one. But there are things that are not sin in and of themselves. Things that are really good things. We can get so involved in doing ministry things that we're not really following the commands of our commander, who is Jesus Christ. The bottom line is this: a faithful soldier for Christ must give up anything that gets in the way of being a good soldier for him or serving his commanding officer, we know to be Jesus Christ. Jesus appeared to Joshua as the commander of the army of the Lord, Joshua 5:14, which said Jesus is our commanding officer and we owe our total obedience to him. If Timothy did not endure hardship and if he did not put away the things that entangle him in the affairs of his life, then he would not be pleasing to his commanding officer, and neither are we if we're not willing to do that. We have to consider that Paul was chained to a Roman soldier when he wrote this letter to Timothy. Paul had experienced on many occasions the actions of Roman soldiers, their complete obedience to their commanding officers, and knew that this is how the Christian must act towards our Lord. We need to be faithful to our Lord. We should wake up every morning to seek our commanding officer and say, "Today, what is it you want me to do? What are my commands for today? What are my marching orders? And then purpose in our hearts to obey what the Lord has told us to do. So many times with Jesus, he would get away and get alone first thing in the morning. Just for that reason. Lord, where do you want to send me? The crowds would be coming, or the disciples would come and say, we need to go here. And he would say, no, the Lord says to go this direction. And that's what he would do. But so often, and I'm so guilty of this, we get so rushed in our lives. We get up, we got to go to work, we got all these demands on our lives. And so we kind of go through a hurry-up motion. Maybe we do a little bit of devotion, or we kind of skip devotion and pray on the way to work, or however we're doing it. It's so often that we don't take the time to find out, Lord, what do you want me to do today? The only time we tend to have a real desire to make sure we're with the Lord is when things go wrong. When the things that we're trying to do that day aren't working, then we'll make the time to call upon the Lord. But we should be doing it before our day even starts. Before you even get out of bed, before your foot even hits the ground, your first thought should be, Lord, what should I do today? And just spend time with him. Now, Paul goes from the soldier, and now in verse 5 he says, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So we have the soldier. Now he's looking at an athlete. And an athlete, we got the Winter Olympics coming up, 2010. I don't know if you guys have heard about it. Apparently it's a big deal going on or something. Building a lot of roads and stuff because of it. We're getting a lot of nice facilities, I guess. And you're all paying for it, so thank you to all of you. So he's using now the analogy of an athlete. And athletes are so disciplined. Have you ever seen the life of somebody who's competing to be an Olympic gold medalist? They give up everything for this cause. They deny pleasures. They deny family. They take everything in their being, and everything they do is towards one goal, and that is to be competing for this prize. I think about if we as Christians had that mindset, even a little bit like that, how different it would be if we had that same attitude. We would train hard. They train hard. But more importantly than training hard, they have to know the rules and they have to follow the rules. If you're swimming 500 meters and you stop at 4, you're not going to win, are you? You can't just say, well, I only wanted to go 4 anyway. That's not going to work. You got to follow the rules. What is it you're supposed to do? And you need to do those things. So, as a Christian, it's possible to fall into the mistake of thinking that we can make up our own rules for our Christian life. We may enjoy a certain sin and think that God will understand. It's just this one part of my life that I enjoy and I just want to keep it. But like an athlete who breaks the rules, we will forfeit our crown. So, we need to give those things up. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that a little further on. He now takes a look at the hardworking farmer. So we've got the soldier, the athlete, and now we're looking at a hard-working farmer, verse 6. And Paul, of course, knew something about hard work. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, I labored more abundantly than all. Paul wasn't just called, and he wasn't just blessed, and he wasn't just anointed. Paul also worked hard. He worked at his ministry. His ministry would have been far less than it was if he had not worked so hard. And so it goes, again, that you get out of your Christian walk what you're willing to put into it. If you don't want to work, then you're not going to have much of an abundant life. So you need to be those who want to work hard at it. But when we look at the last part of that verse, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Paul knew that all the hard work he did was the gift of God's grace in him. And it says that the farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. Of course, a farmer would be, it would be logical for the farmer to be the first guy who was blessed by the crops. He grew the stuff, he gets to eat it, okay? It takes patience to till the ground, then plant the seed, and then faithfully water and wait until the crop appears. But eventually that crop will come to harvest and it will provide food for him. Paul's likening this to the spiritual food. When Timothy had spiritual food to give to the congregation, he must eat of it first. You cannot just preach a message and not first having tasted of it and applied it and put it into your own life. If he isn't being fed from the Word of God, he can't effectively feed others. And I think that's why sometimes you'll see, and we'll talk a little bit about churches where we have very dynamic speakers. But that's what they are. They're dynamic speakers. They're not necessarily putting the time into the Word, but they're very good at entertaining a crowd. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy we need to avoid. I mentioned in last week's message about the stirring of our gifts and how preparing these messages had stirred my gift. And you all laughed. No, you didn't. I'm kidding. And blessed me. It blesses me when I do study. And when a teacher or a pastor puts the time into study, he will always, I guarantee you, get more out of it than he could ever be able to teach you in the time that he has for all the time that he put in. And just the fellowship that you have with God while you're spending those time and hours studying God's Word, there's nothing like it. And that's available to all Christians, not just pastors or teachers. But anybody who diligently applies himself to the study of the Word is going to be blessed. To partake of the crops, Paul is challenging Timothy to be like a farmer, to wait patiently. Often in ministry, someone is led to maybe start a church or a Bible study or a young adult study or anything. But so many times, it starts out really small and it stays that way. And year after year after year, it doesn't seem to grow. And the first thought that people have is, well, God must not be in this. If it's not growing, God must not be in it. And if that was true, this church probably wouldn't be here right now, because it started out small. And it did take a while for it to really start to grow. But what we can't do is cave into the temptation to quit, to give up. Because unfortunately, if you do, you're going to miss out on the harvest. You're going to miss out what God wanted to do. And I think so many people have started out with good intentions and they just have become impatient and they've just given up. And that's a sad thing. They're going to miss out on the harvest of what God wanted to do. So if you know that God has called you to a particular work, don't be discouraged. Just work hard, be diligent, be patient, and eventually you will see the fruit. It's a guarantee from the Word. He says in verse 7, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. So let's look at what Paul's just said. He said, let's consider it. Paul has given Timothy, as well as the reader of this book, all of us, basically three illustrations of the Christian life: the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And each of these occupations requires perseverance to succeed. To be a soldier, you've got to persevere. They go through some horrible things that they have to fight through. The athlete, the training that he has to endure and the time away from family, and the farmer, the hard work of farming. That's why a lot of people don't do farming anymore, because it's hard work. So when you see a farmer, just wave your hat and thank the guy. But the soldier who stops fighting before the battle is over is never going to see victory. The athlete who stops running before the race is over cannot win the race. And the farmer who stops working hard for the harvest before it's complete will never see the fruit of his crops. Paul is challenging Timothy, and he's challenging every believer to not give up, but to persevere in what God has called us to. Whatever it is, just continue to persevere. Maybe it's Sunday school. You think you're called to Sunday school, but you spent some time with these kids and you went, can't do this. These kids drive me crazy. Persevere. Just keep going and you will be blessed. And you will, because I've done it and it works, and they are amazing, these young children. They don't always behave like you want them to, usually ever, but they can be such a blessing. And I really encourage you guys, this is a plug for children's ministry, that if you even think the Lord's wanting you to be involved in that ministry, I encourage you to get into it, but don't give up. Now, there are times when someone tries something that they aren't called to. I think the Lord will make it clear and you should try something different. But if you know the Lord has called you to this and it just doesn't seem to be working, just keep going. Now, So now we're looking at consider and all these kinds of things. So Paul first tells Timothy to consider what he says, and then the Lord may give him understanding. So many of us will read the word. Have you ever just like read a passage of scripture and went, I have no idea what that is? I just read it. I don't get it. I mean, if you have morning devotions where you just go, okay, yesterday I was in this chapter, so this, all that, and you read it through quick, and oh, good, done, off you go. Most times you didn't get anything out of that. You can't, unless you've studied it for a year before. But if it's your first time in it, most times you cannot get what God wants to give you in the Word by just quickly reading it. So often that's what we do, though. We do our daily reading. We have a little list. We check off, okay, that one's done, and this week I did that one. We do that through the discipleship class where we have a reading record. And you're encouraged to, you know, make as many little marks on there so you can don't look like a bad student when you come to class. But that's not what it's about. It's important, yes, to read the Word. It's important, I believe, to go through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But we need to slow down. Otherwise, we're not going to get it. So, we don't understand the Word if we go too fast. So we need to slow down. We need to be quiet enough for Him to inspire our thoughts and touch our hearts. You got to take that scripture and you got to spend some time with it. Go through it over and over and over again. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it." Notice that part, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. "For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So what does it mean to meditate in the world? We sort of have this idea of meditation where you kind of hum and empty yourself and go into some weird place. That's really not what the Lord, He has such a neat way of showing you. It's really like a cow chewing its cud. It just keeps re-chewing it over and over and over and sending it to one of its seven stomachs. Cows are weird, aren't they? Seven stomachs. Do you know how much I'd have to eat every day just to fill them all out? This one here, then. But that's what a cow does. He just chews it over and over, and that's what God wants us to do. John Corson says this: that's what we are to do with Scripture. We're to read a passage, stop and consider it, meditate on it, chew on it, think through it, and pray about it. If I just read a chapter or five verses and say, I don't get it, I won't. But if I wait on God, if I stop and consider it, if I meditate on it, the Lord has promised to give me understanding. Now, that seems like that would take a long time to do all those steps. So, maybe rather than reading a book a month, we need to slow it down a little bit. Maybe we just need to read a few verses and then spend time chewing it, thinking about it, meditating on it. And God will give you understanding. I believed, and my life was bearing out, that I was just too busy to be able to do that. That there's just so much going on in my life right now. Grandchildren, dealing with my wife's father and all that their family's going through, and work, you know, being gone 12 hours a day at work, and just all the demands on you in life. But this last 2 weeks, preparing for this message, I had to take things, sometimes urgent things, and put them aside and be faithful to the Word, be faithful to study, be faithful to put that time in. We get really caught up in trying to get everything done, solve all our problems. We need to take time to get alone with the Lord. Those other things most times are going to wait. There was many times this week when I wanted to go and spend time with my father-in-law. He's not doing well, and he's basically on an hour-by-hour right now. And you want to go and you spend time with him, but you knew that you have to study, and you knew how important it was to study. And so at times we have to do the hard things, but you will be blessed if you do. So I encourage you guys, make more of your day part of spending it with God in His Word and just meditating on His Word. In verse 8 it says, and I'll read 8, 9, and 10. It says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul has exhorted Timothy to be strong in grace, to be like a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer, to slow down, meditate, and above all, remember Jesus Christ. Timothy must remember, as do all teachers of the word, to keep Jesus Christ at the forefront of every message that he preaches. And that is so important for pastors and teachers to remember today, because it's all about Jesus. If you have an opportunity to speak to a crowd of people, Jesus Christ has to be your main theme. He's our Messiah, and people must know about him. He must be preached. And it says that, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead. The great fact, or this great fact, proves the authenticity of Jesus Christ. Every other religion, their leader is dead. You can find their bodies. If they had a leader, he's dead. And there's a body. Our leader is risen. There's an empty grave. We don't have a body that we can go and see because our Savior is risen. And people will say, well, how do you know that's true? That's just a story in the Bible. One of the proofs, John 20, verse 25 to 29. I'll just read the scripture to you. This is just one of many eyewitnesses to the resurrection of our Lord. Relating to the disciple Thomas. So he said to them, unless I see, this is Thomas doubting, and they're together in the room. He said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, doors being shut, little hint of our resurrection body maybe, passing through, closed doors, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And there are so many more scriptures, so many more witnesses that saw our risen Savior. That the reality is this, there's no defense for those who choose not to believe because the proof's out there for them. And it says, was raised according to my gospel. Well, remember, the gospel means good news. And for Paul, the best news was not about money or more status or fun and stuff. The good news was about a real relationship that we can have with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. And it's great news. In verse 9, he says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. This gospel, this good news, did not bring Paul a life of glamour or a life of ease. It brought him a life full of adventure and challenge. But it was also a life marked by suffering. Now, guys, I don't want you to think that unless you're currently suffering, you're not really serving the Lord. It doesn't mean we suffer all the time. There are times when things are just, you can't believe how great things are going. You're just thinking, oh, life is so awesome. And those are good times, and those are great times. But we just have to realize that being a follower of Christ, suffering will come. And a lot of times, suffering is something that can be used to bring you joy. It's a hard thing to kind of understand sometimes. But through suffering, we can experience joy. Through suffering, we can be challenged and be taken on a great adventure. Paul was chained at the time he wrote this letter, but he understood that they could chain him, but they could never chain the Word of God. You can't chain down the Word of God. People have tried. The Bible's been attacked more than any other book ever written. It's been burned, banned, mocked, twisted, so many times left unopened, just laying there, being ignored. But the Word of God still stands forever. No government, no religious authorities, no skeptics, no scientists, no philosophers or book burners have ever been able to stop the work of God. Isn't that awesome? In fact, the harder you persecute, the faster it grows. It's an amazing phenomenon. The only time that the Word of God is bound is when those who are teachers abandon it. When pastors use the odd verse to spice up their message, or the pulpit is used like a self-help book, or when only the parts of verses are used to get a man's point across, his point, then the word has had a chain put around it. But that's the only time. In verse 11, 12, and 13, there's these faithful sayings. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. The Bible talks about, well, many ways, but I'm going to look at three different ways for us to die with him. First one is common to all Christians and is illustrated by the baptism. In Romans 6, 3 and 5, it says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in the newness of life. That is the first death. Another way that the Bible speaks of dying with Jesus is, of course, in martyrdom, something that Paul is about to pay the ultimate price of. He's about to be martyred, sitting in this Roman prison. And perhaps that's what he was thinking of when he was talking to Timothy, was about how we have to be willing, if it happens. We are very fortunate in this country that none of us that are here in Canada have ever had to face death over preaching the gospel. We praise God for that. A time could come, we've talked about that before, but right now we have this incredible privilege of being able to just share the gospel. Yes, we might get rejected, but nobody's going to cut our heads off for it. So even if we die for the cause of Christ, even if that did happen here, we live on with him, which, as Paul has previously written, is far better. Why do we cling to this life anyway? Why would we not be willing to die for Christ? It's a hard teaching. And then there's another way that all of us can die to him, and that's to give up our reputation, our rights, our ideas, and our pleasures in order to pursue someone else's redemption, in order to help somebody else with spiritual growth or whatever the need be. We need to put aside our own issues, our own pride, and think about others more than we ever think about ourselves. If we did that, there would be a lot more wonderful, solid marriages and families and churches. If we are all willing to lay aside our rights and our privileges. So we need to be willing to do that as well. And what would you be willing to give up? What could you have in your life that you would need to let go? You know, maybe you're planning something and it's been something you've been looking forward to for so long, and then you find out that a brother is in need and you need to go help him, and you're going to have to give up that thing that you wanted to do. We need to be willing to go, hey, it doesn't matter. Serving my brother or my sister is far more important. Those are the attitudes that we need to have. It says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. That's an incredible thing to think about, to reign with Christ. Can you imagine? In the millennial kingdom, when Christians will be reigning with Christ. So whatever trial you may currently be in, don't give up. Whatever struggle you're going through, persevere, because the reward you will receive in eternity is far greater than the difficulty you're currently in. And sometimes I know that's hard to see. I know it. I understand how hard it can be. But the word tells you don't give up, because the temporary relief that you might gain by giving up will not even come close to comparing the reward for enduring. So many times we can't think in those eternal terms. We can't think of what life is going to be like there. We get focused on what's going on here, the struggles that we're having. And they're real, and I understand them. But we got to have our eyes on heaven, and we have to realize that We're in this thing for the Lord. Our lives are worth nothing. We shouldn't be concerned about our own selves. We should be concerned about what God wants to use us for, what his purposes are for our lives. The Bible teaches that we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. What we must understand is that God is training us to rule and reign beside him in the world to come. If we could keep that in our minds, this is a training ground for us. It goes on to say, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Now, you think about the Apostle Peter. Three times Peter denied Christ. Did Christ deny him? Well, no. In fact, after his resurrection, Jesus found Peter and ministered gently to him. So what does it mean? It means that Jesus knows our weaknesses, and he knows that we're going to stumble like Peter did. This really addresses those who repeatedly reject and deny Christ and want nothing to do with him. Those people he will deny before his Father. And it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And this is such an important teaching for Timothy as well as all of us. This verse doesn't apply to unbelievers. It doesn't mean that if you're not faithful and you want nothing to do with the Lord, that he's going to save you anyway. What this means is that believers who are unfaithful, God will still be faithful to them. And one analogy that I read was quite interesting. It said, think of it this way. Yellowstone National Park has a geyser called Old Faithful. I've never been there, but I'm trusting that it's true. And Old Faithful erupts about every 90 minutes, faithfully. When and if you go there, apparently you'll find out that it's true, that every 90 minutes it will set off this big rush of water. So let's say you go there, you're watching, you're waiting, about 60 minutes has gone by, you get bored, so you wander off, take a look through the rest of the park, and 30 minutes later, while you're off watching for the deer or other wildlife or whatever you're doing, off goes Old Faithful, and you miss it. So now you get bored of looking for deer and other wildlife, so you go back to the geyser again. The example was this. Old Faithful doesn't see you coming and say, hey, if you can't stick around, I'm not going to erupt for you. If you're going to keep taking off, that's it. I'm not going to erupt. No, Old Faithful will erupt every 90 minutes or so, whether you're there or not. And God is faithful like that. He's constantly pouring out his blessing, but sometimes we step outside of his blessings. An example would be the prodigal son, who came to his senses, saw his father's faithfulness, and came home to his father, who had been faithful to him the whole time. His father never gave up on him. His faithfulness didn't go away because this young man had taken off. He was still faithful to that child. And when the child came home, he came back within his father's blessing. So God cannot deny himself. He's not faithful one day and then disappointed with us the next. Oh, you were doing so good. Now you blew it. Okay, no blessings. Not till you get it all straightened out again. He's not like that. He is continually and completely faithful. Amen? Verse 14. Wow. So I'm going to end up like the pastor today. Going along. Huh? You guys ready? No, it won't be that bad. I only have 34 more pages. Okay. No, it's not true. Verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of hearers. Paul reminds Timothy of the essential points of the gospel. Timothy's responsibility as a pastor was to keep the congregation focused on the gospel. So many churches today have lost their focus. They've become entertainment centers, among many other things, and neglecting their true purpose. I remember one time when I was leading a Bible study. It's a lot of years ago now. Brent won't let me lead one anymore. Pastor Brent, I mean. And anyway, I'm leading this Bible study. And one of the guys in our Bible study group, he was a great guy. He really was. But he had issues. And on this one particular Bible study, he had one of those topics that people have that they love to debate. You can pick one. I'm not going to mention any because I don't want to get started on any of them. So anyway, he he took me to task on one of these things, and I felt compelled to debate him. And I showed him my reasoning from the scriptures, and amazingly, I did quite well. I did a good job. And although I didn't change his mind, I felt I had presented my case very well. I had done a good job of showing this guy why what I believe was correct. Well, later that night, my wife explained to me my error. You love wives, God uses them, listen to them, they're great. I wasn't wrong theologically. I was wrong in allowing the debate to go on as long and as heated as it did. It turns out that one of the women who were there was new in the faith, and she was very upset and disappointed in how these two guys just kind of got out of control, pounding their thoughts back and forth. And I think that's what Paul's saying here when he says that not to strive about words to no profit or to the ruin of the hearers. Now, the Bible says the faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. We will always have different opinions and interpretations of the difficult portions of Scripture. We just will. There are people who see it one way and others who see it another way. And it's okay to debate those things in the right setting. But if that's what consumes your mind, if that's the only thing that you want to make heard all the time, if that's your topic that you're constantly beating into people, then you're no longer living and sharing the good news to the profit of others. So I think it's just a warning to us. Yes, it's okay to think those things through and discuss them with people, but we got to keep the focus on what's important, and that's the good news. You're not going to win somebody to Christ when you're having an argument over the election. Not that government election, but anyway. Verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, A worker does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of the truth. We learned in chapter 1 how Paul exhorted Timothy to courage and to action, and in this chapter, to work hard and to endure and to persevere for the service of the Lord. In other words, to be diligent. He says, be diligent to present yourself. Approved to who? Approved to God. Paul wanted Timothy to understand the importance of being approved by God. You know, there's often a temptation for pastors, for teachers, for those that are speaking to a lot of people, to want to please them, to want to be popular. I can guarantee you that's not my desire. I don't want to be popular. You have a pastor who I love sitting under his teaching. So there's no worries there, okay? But so many times that's what starts to be the focus of a person's ministry. They start to teach a message and they want it to be fun. They want people to like it. They want people to like them. It's not about that. And it should never be about that. And what's wrong with that and what's dangerous about that is that God gets put aside when those kind of teachers are teaching. The pastor should only be concerned about the faithfulness of his teaching and how he lives his life before God. God is the only person we need to be approved by. Nobody else has to give you their approval. If after today everybody tells me this was a terrible message, but it was approved by God, then that's all that matters. I don't need to come off and have people say, oh, that was fantastic. If you do, it's great, I don't mind. It's better than the other. But that's not what this is about. Timothy, as a faithful pastor, was to be rightly dividing the word of truth. He had to know what it said and what it didn't say, and that's very important too. He had to know the right understanding and the wrong understanding of it, as much as one can know. No teacher is perfect. And as a teacher of God's word, it wasn't enough to tell some Bible stories and relate his own personal ideas. It was important to stick to the word of God. Spurgeon said this. I love the way he writes. The old style of English. He said, swords are meant to cut and hack and wound and kill with. And the word of truth is for pricking men in the heart and killing their sins. The word of God is not committed to God's ministers to amuse men with its glitter, nor to charm them with the jewels in its hilt, but to conquer their souls for Jesus. That's the purpose of God's word. In verse 16, I'll read 16, 17, and 18. Now, there's names that come up again, and I don't know why. I'm terrible with these names. So I'll try and do my best. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Man's teachings, when they come from man, his opinions and his programs are all profane and idle babblings. Why? Because they are unholy in contrast to the holiness of God's word. No idea that I can just come up with is going to be anything close to the word of God. I went to a funeral one time. It was a United Church funeral. This is a long time ago. And there was a female minister and discussing the death of my coworker, and she described him as, oh, he was free. He was a free spirit circling the earth like an eagle, soaring high into the heavens without a care in the world. This is where he said this is what happened to him when he died. He became like this soaring eagle, and he just kind of wanders the universe. Now, I know the truth. First of all, and I mean, I understand her position. My coworker wasn't saved, so unfortunately, or at least what I knew of him, he wasn't saved. Unfortunately, I think he's in a place much worse than that. But even if he was saved, that's not a description of what the saints are doing in the presence of God. She had this opportunity to speak to a whole bunch of people at a funeral, probably up to 200 people, and she's planting these weird ideas of what it's like when a person dies. And that's just wrong. As a person who represented the church, she was leading people astray, thinking that when you die, you just soar around the earth without a care. That's irresponsible, and it's dangerous to the unsaved. For me, that I know it's not right, but for somebody who doesn't understand what's going on or doesn't know what happens to people or doesn't understand God and doesn't know they need a Savior, those are crazy things to be telling them. And in Paul and Timothy's day, people were willing to hear what they wanted to hear. It's no different today. You know, if you go, what I found in the last little while, Pastor Brent and I went out and did some evangelism. And it's just interesting to hear what people's responses are when you say, what do you think happens to you when you die? Because people have taken all kinds of different ideas from all different kinds of religions and thoughts and Chopak Deepa, whatever his name is, and all these different people. And they kind of create their own idea. I don't know what his name is. I'm sorry. They have their own idea of what happens to you when you die. And when you say to them, okay, well, what do you base that on? They go, I just think that would be a great way to have it. But what are you basing it on? What are you using as the truth? Well, I don't know. I just kind of think this is the way it should be. And that's what people these days seem to want to do, is just kind of put their own stuff together and come up with some sort of crazy idea of what they think it's going to be. And that's our job, is to tell them, hey, well, hold it. You can know the truth. So many people think you can't. I've been told by a number of people in the last while, well, you can't know what truth is. Yes, you can. I had a guy who told me he's a Christian. You can't know truth. You can't know God. And so it was a great opportunity for me to begin to explain to him why you can know God and you can know truth. Because it says, and their message will spread like cancer. Unfortunately, we've watched cancer do its job. We've watched it spread through our father-in-law, through Debbie's dad. And it's horrible. And to think that somebody's message, like these two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, are spreading something that is like a cancer in the body of the church. And we can't let that happen. That's why it's so important for a pastor to be on guard for profane and idle babbling within his flock, to know the character and beliefs of people that he invites to speak or people that he encourages you to read of. We got to know who we're passing on to our flock. We got to know what they believe, because we can't go and take somebody that has vain and idle babblings and expose the sheep to that. A pastor's job is to protect his sheep and deal with any cancer before it can spread to the sheep. So Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Hymenaeus was spoken of in 1 Timothy verse 20, where Paul says he delivered him and Alexander to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is thought to be more of a restorative measure than it was like a punishment, much as what we would do with somebody who refuses to stop sinning. We would cast them out of the church. But Paul, not afraid to use names, and Paul wasn't afraid to use names, says that Hymenaeus and Philetus were those who had a message of profane and idle babblings, and it would appear that their message was somewhat popular because it was spreading quickly. And he says that these two who strayed concerning the truth, apparently they started out correctly, as do many false teachers, and then strayed from that correct position to one of a false doctrine. And they were teaching that the resurrection had already passed. I mean, we have prominent teachers today teaching those types of things. They were teaching that the millennial kingdom had already come, that we are already in the millennial kingdom. And today, there's a lot of different understandings about this whole millennial kingdom and all that kind of stuff. And I'm not going to go into it today, but there are some. One's called preterism. And they're wrong, strange views. But many Christians today accept and honor teachers who are way off on a certain base, way off on a certain topic. And they justify by saying, well, you know what? I just take the good stuff that the guy teaches, and the bad stuff, well, you know, I just dismiss it. Some people say they eat the meat and they spit out the bones. But what if I recommend a teacher, or what if one of you recommends somebody as a teacher to an immature baby Christian who does not know enough to know the error of this teacher and begins to accept that error as a truth and thereby begins a cancer that will overthrow their faith? We cannot in good conscience do that. And so it's important to know the quality of the people that we are passing on to others. If somebody recommends a book to you and you've never read it or you know nothing about the guy, I'd encourage you not to pass it on. I mean, unless it came from Pastor Prent, you might want to trust them, and hopefully you could trust them. But for the most part, we need to be careful of who we recommend as teachers to those in our fellowship. Verse 19, it says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Wow, I'm going to speed up. Paul, being in prison, was limited to what he could do to stop this tide of deception and wickedness, and perhaps was wondering if he could stand against it. But he makes it clear to himself and to us that the kingdom of God cannot be shaken. God has a plan, he has a purpose, and he has a strategy that cannot be overthrown by anyone or anything. No amount of false teaching, no amount of suppression by governments or persecution or any other tactic by man or Satan can change the plan of God. Is that not awesome? God's plan cannot be changed. It says the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It seems that Paul's quoting from Numbers 16. Again, this is a paraphrase from John Corson. He said, "Who gave you the right to rule over us, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram?" asked Moses. And Moses wisely responded by saying to 250 men with them, "If I were you guys, I would depart from these guys, because they're causing division, they're a big problem, I suggest you stay away." But Moses' warning went unheeded, so the earth swallowed them all. The Lord knows who are his. We don't know for sure who are his. I can't look out and see every person here and go, yeah, saved, saved, yeah, saved, 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 saved. I don't know. I mean, I know who I'm pretty sure are saved, but I don't know, but God knows those who are saved. God says we can know ourselves. Romans 8:16 says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God says, yes, you can know personally if you're saved. But I certainly don't know for sure who in this room is saved. And it says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There are those who say, I am saved. I can do as I please because my sins are forgiven. I am saved. But consider this verse. The Lord knows who are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You are to depart from sin. There is no, okay, you can have a couple of your little ones that you like, but for the most part, try. No, you must depart from sin. And if someone does not have the desire or the actions to depart from sin, it is fair to ask if they really belong to Jesus or if they have just deceived themselves. And you know what? Don't be afraid to take somebody up on that. I have a young coworker who he says he's a Christian, calls himself a Christian. This guy's involved in so much sin, and he likes it. It's his lifestyle. My only conclusion can be is that this man does not know Jesus Christ. And so he knows a little bit of the things of God, but I don't believe he has a personal relationship with Christ. I don't believe, and I believe the word is very clear, you cannot immerse yourself in sin and have no desire to get out of it and be a Christian. And some people may argue, but I think that's what the word teaches us. In verse 20 it says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, or a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. I believe Paul is telling Timothy to think of the church as this great house. And in this great house, you'll find many containers. Some are these beautiful vases, and some are garbage cans. Okay? In the previous verses, we've seen those who are profane idle babblers, those who refuse to depart from iniquity, as well as in the next few verses where we have those caught in youthful lusts and those who argue. Paul says, separate yourself from those who pollute or cause problems in the body, or you will end up as a garbage can rather than a beautiful vase. Now, which do you want to be? It seems to be our choice. We can either associate with the garbage cans, or we can associate and become a beautiful vase. Sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Sanctified simply means set apart. Kind of like, you know, the good china that people keep hidden away. They only use for those special occasions. I never get to eat off it, even when I go visit people. They don't bring out the good china. I don't know why that is. But that's kind of what it's like. They keep it for the important occasions. Likewise, some people are more sanctified and useful to God than others. They are more prepared for every good work than others. It doesn't mean that some Christians are better. That's got nothing to do with it. We're all equal. Or that some are more super spiritual. It just means that because they have cleansed themselves, they have made themselves more usable to God. Simple example. If a Christian is involved in adultery, he's not going to be able to be used by God like someone who has cleansed himself and departed from sin. It's that simple. In verse 22, it says, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This is giving us some idea of how we can become that beautiful vase. It doesn't mean that if you're young, flee lusts. It means regardless of your age, you need to flee from youthful lusts. It seems like when we're young, in our teenage years, or even our early 20s, those lusts tend to be a little more stronger. Maybe that's the word I'm using. A little stronger. It seems that way. But some people fool themselves when they think they're past a certain lust, or they think they've conquered it, or they think they're too old to have to worry about that thing anymore. They're too mature in Christ to ever have to consider themselves to be tempted by it. And whether it's sexual temptation or pleasure of the flesh or just longing for fame and notoriety, they fool themselves because what was a real lust in their youth will be a real lust all the days of their lives. Never expose yourself to a temptation that you think you have conquered or that you think you're too old to have to worry about anymore. The temptation can become as real as when it conquered you the first time. If you know you have to struggle in an area, don't even try it. So what do? We pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Righteousness simply means to deal with your fellow man, saved and unsaved, with honesty, justice, and fairness. Just to be a righteous man, to deal with people with complete honesty, to give them justice and to be fair. Pursue faithfulness, having a continual dependence on God. A gentleman by the name of Hebert defines it as this: sincere and dynamic confidence in God. To just have that constant confidence in our Lord and what he's capable to do. says to pursue love, first of course to God, but also to your fellow man, including this world we live in of lost sinners. A love that is unselfish. We talked about dying to yourself and be willing to go that extra mile for somebody and lay aside the things that are important to you to help bring someone else to the kingdom. And pursue peace, just having harmony and compatibility with those around you. Now notice that we are to flee lust, but we are to pursue righteousness. It's a dual act. You can't just do one. You have to do them both. You have to flee from sin and from temptation, and you have to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. You have to do both. It says, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So it's quite simple. In verse 21, Timothy was warned to separate himself from the wicked men, and here he is taught to associate himself with Christians who are walking in purity before the Lord. So if you're struggling with something and you need to flee, you need to flee and run to those who call upon the Lord. If you don't, the temptation will come again even stronger. If you're struggling with something, go to a brother or a sister in the Lord that you know is strong in the Lord and let them help you. That's where you need to turn. So many people struggle on their own and they don't tell people. Don't do that. So many people, when they start to struggle into sin, stop coming to church. Don't do that either. Flee to that person who can help you. Flee to your Lord and Savior. In verse 23, and I'll read 23, we're almost done. I promise. 23 through 26, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive to him to do his will. There's really no value in disputing somebody who tells you that they have proof that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and has children living in France. Okay? You don't even need to go there. That's just silliness. It's crazy. You should just gently either dismiss the person, or unless, of course, they want to know the truth, gently begin to teach them the truth. But don't get caught up in those crazy, dumb conversations. And there's so many of them out there. Calvin said this, Paul's meaning is that gentleness should be shown even to those who least deserve it. And even if at first there is no apparent hope of progress, still the challenge must be accepted. There will always be those who oppose us, perhaps even more now as the time is growing close to the end. We must attempt to correct them in humility, not all puffed up, because we know the truth. And an example that I have, and I'll just share this and then we'll be done. I remember having conversations with my father-in-law about God. Now, he was taught in school evolution, and he believed initially wholeheartedly in evolution. In fact, he could not accept the fact that teachers had lied to him. He respected his teachers. He believed what they were telling him was true, and he had a really difficult time thinking that he had been taught a lie. But in gentleness, with much patience and humility, my family began to teach him. Through many years and much prayer, God did grant him repentance so that he could know the truth. He came to his senses and escaped the snare of the devil and was released from being held captive by Satan's will. Praise God. So in closing, may you choose to be like a soldier, obeying your commander. May you choose to be like an athlete, to live according to the principles of Scripture and following and obeying the rules. And may you choose to be like a farmer, to be patient and not grow weary in doing well. And in short, may you grow strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.